Good morning, everybody. Nice to be with you today. I tried a little background effect there, like Zion. I found it interesting that both me and Zion mentioned the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to start out with a little word about that. In a few months, we'll be headed off to the Feast of Tabernacles, which you're aware of pictures the kingdom of God here on earth. And we all hope and our prayer is that we'll be part of that kingdom. We hope to be part of the elect that inherits that kingdom when Christ returns. And we hope to inherit eternal life and live with Christ and God the Father forever. Now, being people that believe this, the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is very relevant for us. Now, luckily for us, this question is asked and answered in Scripture. There are two places where the question is asked in Scripture. Today we're going to focus on one of them. The background behind me is actually a sunset that we took at the feast in California. Hopefully it's not too bright on the eyes. But we'll look at one of these scriptures today. If you'll turn with me to Luke 10. Luke 10 verses 25 to 28. This will be very familiar with for most of you. So Luke 10 verse 25 to 28. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." So now commonly this is put together with two other scriptures that are referred to as the greatest commandment scriptures. And before we move on with the rest of this story, I would like to go back to those other related scriptures and lay some groundwork. So if you turn with me to Mark 12, verses 28 through 34, Mark 12, verses 28 through 34, I'll just quickly read these scriptures because they're not very long. So Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, and there is one God, and there is no one other but he." And then if you turn back to Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, Matthew 22, 34 through 40, it says this: "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Now, both of these start with the Pharisees, the last two scriptures that we just read. Both of these start with the Pharisees, seeing that the other religious power at the time, the Sadducees, had been beaten in a debate, modern-day parlance. If you go to YouTube, they were destroyed in a battle of wits with Jesus. So they get together and come up with something they think is really going to stump him. First of all, they weren't just trying to get Jesus. They were trying to show that they were really the superior religious leaders. If they could stump Jesus just after the Sadducees had failed to stump him, well, it would be clear who the real religious leaders were. They were always in conflict with one another, and they were always trying to prove who was more superior than the other. So they had a few things invested in this. They weren't just asking him a simple question. They were trying to prove that they were really the bearers of God's word. So it would appear that they sent one of their best legal experts to show Christ and the Sadducees who the real masters of the law were. Now, these lawyers weren't like the lawyers we have today that wait for a client to get to them, research an aspect of our civil law. No, these were men who did nothing more than sit and sift and weigh and divide the law of God, as it's stated in the first five books of the Bible. They did this all the time. This is what their purpose in life was. Now, these men would likely be following the traditional view that there were 613 commandments in the law. So when the lawyer asked Christ which was the greatest commandment, Christ had a number to choose from. Not only that, they would have debated and contested this question themselves and would have probably had their very own well-researched and thought-out opinion on this matter. So they were testing Christ to see how well he knew the law. And when Christ was asked this question, there are a few ways he could have answered it. At least there are a few ways that the Pharisees probably thought he would answer it. You know, first he could have said, you know, listen, man, you can keep some of the law if you like. You don't really have to keep any of it. Just be more loving, brother. Do what your heart tells you to do. Let your conscience be your guide. Go in peace. And quite frankly, that is likely how the lawyer thought Christ might respond. They had already seen Christ show apparent disregard for many of their laws. He touched people he shouldn't touch, like lepers, maybe leopards as well, but in scripture, lepers. He worked on days that by their estimation, he shouldn't, what they considered work, not what he considered work. He did not follow the hand washing rituals, and he hung around people they felt that he shouldn't hang around with. He hung around tax collectors, prostitutes, and people that they would never be seen with. They felt he showed disregard for the law. And while most of these things, these laws that they had, were added by men or distorted by men, the Jews had one thing right. They had one thing right about the law. In their system at that time, when Christ was there, they believed that there was truth, that that truth was objective and real, that the truth was external, meaning that it wasn't self-derived. It wasn't up to your own moral compass, as many in society try to convince you today. Today, people constantly talk about speaking their truth, or I have to speak my truth. The Jews did not believe in that concept. The truth was objective, and it came from an external source, which was God. The other thing that they had correct was that the way this truth was revealed was through the scripture. And that furthermore, you must try to understand that truth. You must try to understand what God tries to tell you through his word and bend your will to it. And they had that right. Those concepts that they believed in were all right concepts. And most of what these lawyers did was to aid in this measure. As misguided and self-righteous as some of it was, that was their goal. And they had seen, or thought they had seen, Christ show that he did not believe any of this, that he could change the law how he liked it or do things that they didn't think was correct. So if Christ answered their question here in the way they expected him to, it would totally contradict their worldview. And their worldview is correct. Their application of that worldview was misguided. Namely, they thought that by doing the things God asked them to do, they could make themselves righteous and earn salvation. But if Christ answered poorly here, it would expose him as a fraud, or, in their opinion, as an agent of the devil, because it is clear that he had power. To them, they understood that he had power. They were just trying to discredit where that power came from, because he was healing people and performing miracles, and they wanted to discredit where that power came from. And if they could do this, the people would stop following him. Now, Christ wouldn't answer this way because Christ also believed that the truth is external, that is, that it is objective, and that it was revealed by scripture. And he also believed that we should bend our will to it. Now, another way he could have answered it is that he could have said they were equally important, that all the laws were equally important. I remember they had 613 laws. So, he could have said they were equally important. There was no prominence of one over the other. Now, if he said that, it would mean that not committing murder would be just as important as not cooking a kid in its mother's milk, or that having another god or a graven image of a fake god was as serious an offense as letting your livestock graze in someone else's field. The fact that some of these laws carry penalties that vary from death to simple restitution show that not all the laws are considered equal. had he answered this way, they would have been able to show that he lacked knowledge in God's word, and that they would have discredited him. We know he wouldn't answer this way because he stated he didn't believe this. Christ calls some laws weightier than others in Matthew 23. So clearly he considered some laws more important than others, as did the Sadducees and Pharisees. Now his other option could have been that he could have picked one or two laws. He could have said, you know, don't murder or don't have any other gods. Had he said that, these men who debated the law all day could have and likely would have started debating with him in endless arguments about what should have merit, what law should have merit over the other. And this would expose him simply as another teacher with no greater insights than the rest of them. The haggling alone would have at least brought him down to their level and the other religious leaders in the eyes of the people. So this would have kind of brought them in, instead of being above them, this would have brought them down to their level. And they could have said, well, he's just another teacher like us. Maybe he knows some things, but maybe not as much as we think he does. So it would have given the opportunity to also maybe get him to contradict himself. No, we know he wouldn't have contradicted himself, but in their mind, if they could have got him to pick one law and then they could have debated with him about different laws, maybe he changes his mind. Maybe they get him to contradict himself, and then that brings him down in the eyes of the people as well. So he could have gone with any of these, or he could have gone in another direction, one that they might not have foreseen. And that is apparently what he did. He answers them with two quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, which is the statement regarding the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And then a more obscure law from Leviticus 19. And he puts those two together. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. They come from those two scriptures. Now, if you read all three of these scriptures together, and that contain how this goes about, you come away with a very distilled version of what it means to be a Christian. In Matthew 22, he states that all the law and the prophets hang on these, and all of the law and the prophets can be summarized by this phrase. In Mark 12, the lawyer agrees with him, saying that loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Christ at this point tells him he's not very far off from the kingdom. If he could just understand where this is coming from, he's not that far away from salvation. And see, they couldn't, though, because the Jews, in their worldview, what happens is you try your best. To them, what you needed to do was try your best to keep the law. And if you were good, you kept maybe a large percentage of it, maybe 60 to 70% of the law. If you were really good, maybe you kept 95 plus. The Pharisees tried to do this all their life. And then if you broke a law, you killed an animal to cover up for the laws that you failed to keep. And in their society, they were trying to reach an acceptable level of law keeping. Their way of thought was that they went into captivity because they did not keep that acceptable level of law keeping. And so they were trying to keep an acceptable level of law to be accepted by God. So in Luke's account, we have a lawyer not asking, what is the greatest law? But what is the acceptable level of law keeping that saves me? What can I do to inherit eternal life? Now, as people who hold the law in high esteem, as I do and we do, I wonder if we don't fall into this trap a little bit sometimes. Do we act like there is a point at which we reach an acceptable level of obedience? You know, I go to church on Saturday, I tithe, I go to the feasts. How much of it is us trying to make ourselves acceptable and then adding the sacrifice of Christ on the end to cover the stuff that we're not able to do ourselves? Just as the Jews would tack on the goat or the sheep to cover over where they had failed. And Jesus says, no, you don't obey God's. Jesus says, no, you don't obey God's word to make yourself acceptable as possible and then throw my blood on for the rest. No, you obey God's word because the revealed truth of the Bible is that we are to love God and each other, and the law shows us how to do that. This lawyer realizes at the end of the conversation that if you could do this, love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that if you do that perfectly, you'd also be keeping the law perfectly. It shows the heart of the law. It shows where the law is going. It shows where the law is meant to take us. But the men Christ is talking to do not realize the type of sacrifice they need. So Matthew and Mark, the lawyer asks Christ the question, and he answers him. In Luke, the lawyer asks the question, and Christ says, "What do you think?" He puts it back on him. And so we're going to go back to this story now. We'll go through the rest of the story. And he says to the man, "How do you read the law?" Now, maybe the man heard Christ's answer before, because he comes back at him here. So maybe he had heard Christ's answer before and what he was teaching. And so maybe he was to get a different answer this time so that Christ would contradict himself. You know, if you and I had musings on this, we might change our minds. We might say, "Well, this is the most important law." And then maybe we change our minds the next time somebody asks us, "Oh, no, this is the most important law." If you ask them which are the most important of the Ten Commandments, it'd be really hard to come up with one. And so maybe they're hoping Christ would contradict himself. And if it were not in Scripture spoken by Christ, how many of us would have come up with the same conclusion here? Maybe the first part, but the second part comes from a rather obscure Scripture. So maybe if Christ changes his mind, it discredits him. But Christ put the question back on the lawyer. And so when the lawyer responds to Christ, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself," I think he's repeating back to Christ what he heard Christ teach. And Christ says, "You've answered very well. Do this and you will live." And so we often look at these scriptures and we nod our heads and say, yeah, that pretty well encapsulates the law nicely. But the question here isn't what's the greatest commandment of the law. The question is bigger now. It is, how do I inherit eternal life? The Pharisee is asking him, "How do I inherit eternal life?" And when he asks this of Christ, Christ lets him answer his own question, but then tells him that he's right. Now, the Pharisee could have taken that and went away. In the previous scriptures, we see that they don't ask him any more questions, right? They don't come back at him. This is why I think this is a separate time, a separate instance, because this time they heard him answer his question and they were taken aback. Now they come back with another question. So they've heard Christ's answer. They thought that was pretty good, but let's see if we can catch him up here. Let's see if we get him to explain this a little bit. And so he comes back, this lawyer comes back with another question, which we don't see in the other two scriptures. And in verse 29, the lawyer says, "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And see, this is what the lawyers of that day did all the time. What is the minimum requirement in this matter to be acceptable? The lawyer, you know, is saying, "Okay, yeah, I get it. Seriously, Jesus, what's the bottom line here? What do I need to do? How little should I work on the Sabbath?" They would have that delineated. You know, what should I tithe on to be acceptable? They'd have that delineated. How much of God's name can we write to be acceptable? They would have had that delineated. Who should or should I not hang out with to be acceptable? Who must I treat as my neighbor to be acceptable? This is the true form of a legalist. Now, in Matthew and Mark, the Pharisee ends up being so taken aback by the answer that Jesus gives that they don't answer Christ any questions. This guy must have thought he was fairly smart. So you can just see him here. You can just see him here saying, "Okay, that's a good answer, Jesus. Yes, yes, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's very good. I'm going to hear that one. There's no way to parse those words. That's exactly what we should be doing. But love your neighbor as yourself, eh?" Now, exactly who is that again? And when I say exactly, when the lawyer asks him exactly, he means exactly. He wants to know if the person, does he have to know the person really well, but the person lives more than 5 miles away from me. Is that person still considered my neighbor? If I live beside the person, but I've never been in his home, is that person my neighbor? Please, let's get to the bottom of this neighbor thing. This is what he's asking. He wants to know exactly who his neighbor is, which is what they would have done with each other. If a Pharisee had said that to his fellow Pharisee, they would have said, "Okay, that's nice, but what does this actually mean?" And they would have gone about delineating exactly who they consider their neighbor. Now, Christ answers him in a manner that tells the Pharisee, as one preacher puts it, he's asking a bad question. He's asking a bad question. And so I think Christ probably knew it was in this man's heart. And so Christ answers him with the parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll just read through this parable here. So this goes in Luke 12, verses 30 through 37. And I'm just going to quickly read through this. So in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was and saw him. He took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said to the innkeeper, look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have made. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, a little bit of history here. Excuse me. I still have my Leafs cup. Very sad. So a little history here. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho was not just any old road. It wasn't considered just any road. When Jesus picked that road, he didn't just use a nondescript road for the story. He didn't just pick Queen Street, you know, Toronto, or Getty Street here in Laura. He picked a very specific road. He picked the road that was known at that time as the Way of Blood, or the Bloody Pass, because the bloodshed by robbers on that road between Jericho and Jerusalem, it was labeled this way. It was called the Bloody Pass, or the Way of Blood. And it was known that this route was dangerous. The man in the story that falls prey to the robbers would or should have known this, and he should have not gone down this road on his own. He should have known that he was going to be in danger. If Christ was telling the story today, he would have said something like this. A frat boy from university goes into East Vancouver, flashing money around, and he gets beaten up and mugged. Or a young girl goes to the red light district of Bangkok and walks around in very skimpy clothes and gets assaulted. You know, many of us would think to ourselves, well, you know, if you're going to go there at that time like that, you're bound to get yourself into trouble. And it's kind of your own fault, really. I mean, really, you shouldn't be there in the first place, or you should have done it that way, at least. What in the world were you thinking or doing? And this is how the Pharisees would have thought of this man. And this is how this man would have been looked upon in the Hebrew society. Yes, it's a shame that he was robbed and beaten, but if you're going to travel down that road alone, you're kind of asking for it. It's something that isn't that out of the ordinary. It could be expected. The type of hero Jesus picks in this story is also interesting. We know from the Bible that the Jews and Samaritans didn't even talk to each other. They didn't get along at all. You can read John 4. But it was much more than that. The Jews hated the Samaritans in the way the Catholics and the Protestants in Northern Ireland hated each other, or the Serbs and the Muslims in Bosnia hated each other. The Jews, when they wanted to really insult Christ in John 8, they called him a demon-possessed Samaritan. Demon-possessed wasn't enough. That wasn't a good enough insult. They had to add a Samaritan. That tells you how insulting that is. And when the Samaritans in Luke 9 opposed Christ entering their city, James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy that town. The Jewish leaders of that same time and the Jewish people at the same time did so much more to oppose Jesus, yet we don't see James and John wanting to call down fire upon them. These two groups hated each other in a way that I don't know that we understand entirely, but they really disliked each other. They considered each other dogs. So this is the backdrop of this story. And I don't believe Jesus puts these details in by chance. Of course he didn't put them in by chance. This is all meant to tell us something. So a man who partly through his own negligence is beaten and assaulted, is aided by someone who owes him nothing, who is considered a hated enemy, and quite frankly, could hardly be a accountable. Could hardly be held accountable if he just let the man die. If he just went across to the other side, like the other two people, and let that man die. You see, Christ could have done this a different way. He was talking to a Jew. He was talking to a Jew here. And he could have made the Levite or the priest the hero of the story. He could have made the Jewish people in the story the hero. And he could have put the Samaritan heading down the path of blood. And, you know, Samaritans aren't too bright. You could have told, when he told this story, Samaritans aren't too bright. So he was alone. And, well, what did he expect? He was robbed and beaten and left for dead. And a Jew just like you was coming down after many had passed by on the side. And that Jew came down off his steed, helped this poor Samaritan, despite all the history and hatred. That Jew came down off his donkey and helped that Samaritan, even though that Samaritan was no better than a dog. And that Jew showed mercy and helped, nay, saved that poor Samaritan. And that Jewish lawyer would have thought that was a great story. That Jewish lawyer would have thought, this is fantastic. The Jewish guy lowers himself to help that hated Samaritan. It would have been a feel-good story for that Jewish lawyer. And the lawyer would have loved it, would have gone away happy. Or Jesus could have simply said to that lawyer, everybody's your neighbor. Everybody's your neighbor. What's the matter with you? Now get lost. But instead, Christ does something different. He puts the Jewish person in the ditch. He puts one of God's chosen people, a keeper of the law, in the ditch. And the despised and hated Samaritan, he puts on the steed. And that despised, hated Samaritan helps the Jew. Why does he do this? What does this parable ask of us? He does this because he's not simply answering, who is my neighbor? He's trying to show why they are my neighbor. This parable asks this. You were dying because of the path you took, because he's talking to the Jew. What if you were dying because of the path you took and the circumstances around you? You see, in this story, as I was growing up, until very recently, I had always identified with the Samaritan. I was supposed to be the one reaching out, helping my fellow man, which is partly true, but that's not how we should start out. I always identified with the Samaritan. But the Jew was Jesus' audience, and we are Jesus' audience. And Jesus puts the Jew in the ditch. Jesus' audience would have identified with the person beaten and robbed. And so Jesus is asking this man, what if you were in that ditch? And the only help available came to you from a man who you considered your enemy, who you hated. What would your response be? See, most of us put ourselves in the position of the Samaritan right away. But really, you and I were, or maybe still are, that Jew in the ditch. And he's telling us that not a priest, which symbolizes the sacrifices, or the Levite, which symbolizes the law, can save you. God has to send his son down our road to pick us up and heal our wounds and cover our debts, even when we are still considered his enemy, even when we hated him. Romans 5 tells us this. If you want to see what our relationship to God and Jesus was before we were called, let's read Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. We'll just read Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. We'll just quickly turn there. Romans 5, 6 through 10. This is what it says. You see, at just the right time, when we are still powerless, Jesus died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We did not have the strength to save ourselves. We did not have the payment needed for the innkeeper. We couldn't heal the damage done to ourselves. We neither sacrifice nor adherence to the law could save us. God sent his son down from heaven to do that for us. And we couldn't do that to anybody else either. You know, when we're in that position of the Samaritan, we can't do that. Origen states, this is one of the elders that from the first century, that this story, he teaches this story this way. He says, the Jew is Adam, Jerusalem is Eden, Jericho is the world. This Jew is heading into the world. And the wounds that are inflicted on this man are sin and Satan. And the Samaritan is Christ. The story of the Good Samaritan isn't strictly about being good to our fellow man. It is to show us where we came from. If we start the story with us out of the ditch, as I always did, walking down the road on my donkey, as I had always envisioned myself on the steed, with no need of saving, then it makes us difficult to have the mercy shown here. It makes us difficult to show the same mercy to our fellow man that is shown to the Jew here. This is why Christ puts the Jew in the story in the ditch, and why we should read this story with us in that same position. If you're still checking out boxes trying to be acceptable to God, Christ says you can't. There's no acceptable level below love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We all fall woefully short of that. We all fall short of that. No matter how hard we try, you can't make yourself acceptable. You can't clean yourself up. You can't pay the price to the innkeeper. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ has loved God with all his heart, strength, soul, and mind. And only Christ has loved his neighbor as himself. Only Christ was accepted. And because of that, he paid the price for us. Through all of his ministry, Christ keeps hammering home the full meaning of the law. The disciples asked, how many times should I forgive? 1, 2, 7? Christ says, no. You love that person forever. You forgive them always. He says to the Pharisees, you think that murdering someone is not murdering someone is righteousness? He says, no, you shouldn't even think hateful thoughts in your mind. You think tithing on the mint, anise, and cumin is important? Yeah, maybe those things are important, but those are easy. What's hard is justice, mercy, and faith. He's telling them, you think there is a level of law keeping that makes you acceptable, or that there are a few things that you can do that will help you gain eternal life. He's saying, no, the only thing that you can do that can make you acceptable is nothing less than full commitment to God, full commitment to your fellow man. The law is great and holy and good, and God expects you to keep it. It's revealed truth, as I said before, and we are to bend our will to it. And the more we do that, the happier and freer we will be in our lives. But we are not to keep it because it makes us acceptable, but because it shows trying to bend our will to those two great commandments. All the law and the prophets hang on it. And to do that is better than all the offerings and sacrifices. You can't do the two great commandments without trying to obey the law. That's simply ridiculous. You can't say, I love God, but don't plan to do the things he clearly asks you to do. That's nonsense. But I think that as people who quite frankly pride themselves in the position they give the law in our lives, we can see that the law, we sometimes see the law as an end rather than a tool. And so we have to be careful that our devotion to the law doesn't make us feel that we are somehow attaining salvation by it. Otherwise, we'll be like in the story of the good rich ruler in Mark 10, verses 13 through 27. I'm not going to read this, but this is the other place where the question is asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And, you know, the young rich ruler is answered what he has to do. He says, keep the law to inherit eternal life. And and he's also called good. This rich ruler is not an evil person. He's somebody who's called good. And he says proudly to Jesus, he says, oh yes, the law. Well, I've done that my whole life, which is clearly can't be possible, but he says this anyways. And he says this assuming that he gained something. And then Christ says, well, then there's just one more thing. will give everything away that you have and follow me. And the good rich ruler leaves in sorrow and is perplexed because he could not do that. He could not love his fellow man with all his heart, which was to give away all his possessions. And he could not love God with all his heart, strength, and soul and follow Jesus. And when Christ is done with this story, all the disciples are left in amazement. They're dismayed. They're dismayed by this story because they too are wondering then what can be done to inherit eternal life. See, they looked at this young rich ruler and thought, well, surely this guy can do it. Surely when Jesus answers this man, this good young rich ruler will be able to do it. They still thought that there was a level of law keeping and sacrifice that would make them acceptable. And Christ says, no, this good ruler is in the ditch with the rest of you. And they said, if he's unacceptable, if this good rich ruler cannot inherit eternal life, then who can do it? And in verse 27 of that chapter, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, it is impossible to keep the two great commandments. There is no way we can love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. The only one who did it was Christ. The rest of us are dying in that ditch, and he pulls us out of the ditch, even though we hated him, and he shows us the way. And he did it for all mankind. He's showing all mankind the way. And he did it so that every person could be given a chance at eternal life. So now the question is if I'm having a hard time forgiving somebody, or if I have fallen into the trap that makes me think the way I interpret or keep the law makes me more acceptable, or more salvation worthy than those around me, or if I'm having a hard time looking at the world with a loving, merciful manner, then maybe I've forgotten my initial role in this story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the question was asked, not what must I do to inherit eternal life? Sorry, remember the question asked was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? First, you have to be pulled out of the ditch. No matter how good you think you are, someone, Christ, has to save you. So Christ in this story says, my neighbor is someone who likes me, or someone who hates me. My neighbor is someone who is like me, but also someone who's different. My neighbor is someone who will appreciate how I treat them and what I've done for them. But my neighbor is also somebody who won't appreciate those things. Christ says to me, this is what I have done for you. Remember, you are dying and my enemy. And by all rights, he should have let us stay there. He should have left us there to die, there in that ditch. But instead, Christ came down and treated me with kindness and mercy and helped me, even though I did not want help from the likes of him. And he says, you love only because I loved you first, 1 John 4:9. And so when I ask Christ what I must do to inherit eternal life, he says, you have seen what I've done for you. Now follow me and go do likewise.